Testament in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 56. This is one of the passages that Jesus will quote from when we get to the text that we'll consider this morning in Luke 19. Whenever we read a text in Scripture that speaks to the promises of God for the nations, for the Gentiles, it is good to remember that that means us. And it is just a great encouragement to remember that God had a plan and a purpose to save not just the Jews, but to save the Gentiles. And that is where we ourselves come from. And so let's praise God as we hear this word, this prophecy of Isaiah that is being fulfilled in Christ. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house, within my walls, a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, even from his own territory. Come, one says, I'll bring wine, and we will ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Let's turn then to Luke 19. We'll begin reading at verse 41, which is what we considered last week. We'll read verses 45 to 48, which we'll consider this week in the preaching, and then we'll continue into chapter 20, verse 8. So Luke 19, beginning at verse 41. Now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you, and your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Let's ask the Lord to Visit us with his word and teaching us from his word. O God, the Holy Spirit, we ask and pray that you now would come and teach us. Having given this word, inspired the writers, inspired the prophet Isaiah and Luke to write these words, to record this history, to declare God's plan and purposes and intentions. We pray now come into our lives today and teach us, instruct us in the way of life, purify our hearts and lead us to in Christ. And we ask that these words would find in our hearts, would find a fertile soil. And Lord, would the word be planted and be growing and producing fruit. We depend on you, O God. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's been a lot of discussion in our nation, particularly in the churches, about the federal government's bill, C-9, which is called the Combating Hate Act. And it is a piece of legislation, still not passed, sitting in our Canadian Senate right now, but it is a piece of legislation that the government says was necessary to bring forward in order to protect worship spaces, to protect people who are going for some kind or any kind of religious worship from being harassed, being interfered with as they go to worship. And we could, we're not going to right now, but we could debate the need or even the merits of such a law and such efforts on the part of the government, whether or not current laws are already in place that would already deal with this very problem. Now, it is, and even our confession will state this, that it is one of the roles of the government to ensure that the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to be done unhindered. The government does not proclaim the gospel, but it has responded to make sure the church is unhindered in its ability to proclaim the gospel. Now, the sad irony of this legislation is that it is actually, and what changes that have even taken place to the legislation since it was first introduced, is that it actually threatens to hinder the full and free proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the whole counsel of God that we find in the Word of God. There is talking about hate and defining what a hate crime is and all of these things, this legislation would take away the defense that's currently in law that would keep an accusation from being brought to court, that because someone preached something of the gospel, something of the truth of the Word of God, that they could be accused of hate. It would strip away that protection for the proclamation of the gospel, not just from the pulpits, but in other ways as we live our Christian life. And so there's this sad irony is that while the government on one hand is claiming to protect protect the ability and the freedom of people to worship, it is actually, on the other hand, with the very same piece of legislation, obstructing the ability for God's people to worship God according to the way that He commands, according to the whole counsel of God, the truth of His Word. This is a conflict. It is a lordship conflict. It is a conflict over who is actually Lord of the church, who is actually Lord. And while the government is meant to be a minister of God for good, it is now coming up into conflict against the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who calls us to proclaim what the Word of God says, whether everybody likes it who hears it or not. And we, as the church, whenever there is such a conflict, must with sadness and with humility and yet with faithfulness to the Lord, we must worship the Lord as He commands us. We must obey God rather than man. I bring this up. Because what is happening at the temple as Jesus enters into the temple here in Jerusalem is also a conflict of lordship. And Jesus is entering into the temple in order to cast out, He's entering, coming to His church in order to cast out what is impure, where there's been compromise, where there's been the unspiritual adultery of God's people, the false worship, the impure worship, the corruption of worship, and He comes to cast out what is impure and to preach a gospel of purity, and to preach purity there in that place, in God's house. In this sense, Jesus is enforcing the law, not man's law, but God's law, coming to say, this is how I will be worshipped. This is how my Father will be worshipped. And this is not how you are worshiping. That is the prerogative of Jesus Christ. It is not the prerogative of the civil government to come and tell us how it is we're going to worship Jesus. It is the prerogative of Christ, and he does it through his church. And he comes into his church here, then in the temple, and yet here to his people gathered today to do the same, to declare his lordship with divine authority, to declare how it is we are to worship God. And we must always listen to him. For he is not just the Lord of the temple at that time in 2,000 years ago, but he is still the Lord of the church and the Lord here over us this morning. Wherever we gather, we're not gathered in it. This is not a temple. We're not building a temple down the road. We're not gathering in that same sense of a one local place for God's people to gather. But we are God's people gathered together as his body, and he promises to be amongst us as we worship him. And we are to strive and to seek to worship him as he commands. And what will he find when he comes into our worship this morning? Are we worshiping him, both as a church community, striving to worship him according to the commands of the Word of God, and are we worshiping him from the hearts as God's people? Are we not just here and looking the part, but are we actually worshiping from the heart? From this text, we find about who worship is all about. It's all about God and how we come to worship God according to his commands and through the way that Jesus Christ has made for us, the way he's opened for us. Listening and following him. So the Lord purifies his house for true worship. That's the central theme of this text. The Lord purifies his house for true worship, while the impure leaders plot in vain. The Lord purifies his house for true worship, while the impure leaders plot in vain. And that's how we'll look at the text. Those two parts. The Lord purifies his house for true worship in verses 45, 46, and the beginning of verse 47. And then the rest of the text is that the impure leaders plot in vain. Well, the Lord purifies his house for true worship. And first, he removes the impurities. He removes the impurities. Jesus finally, this is a big moment. We have been traveling with Jesus along the road from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way until this moment, as he makes his journey to Jerusalem, as he takes that spiritual journey to Jerusalem, as he takes the cross, the whole path overshadowed by the cross. He enters Jerusalem. And as he enters here, he finally enters into Jerusalem. And where he goes in Jerusalem is into the temple, into the place of God's worship, which was still an active place of God's worship, still where God's people were to gather to worship him. Christ had not yet made it all obsolete. And he comes as the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, entering into the temple right there at Passover season. And he comes into this, into the holy, the place of holy worship. And as you come into the temple grounds, there are various courts. And if you were if you were a priest, you went in further. If you were a Jewish man, you could go not quite as far, but you still your court, and then if you were a Jewish woman, you had to stay back even further, and you're in the court of the women. And then if you were not a Jew, if you're a Gentile, a non-Jew, but coming to worship God, a proselyte, a convert, one who wants to worship the true God, think of the Ethiopian eunuch from the Book of Acts, for example, you would stop in the court of the Gentiles. You would be in that's where you would be. But as Jesus enters into the temple, and he comes into you already can start hearing things and smelling things. He comes in to the place where that was intended to welcome even those from the nations who came to worship God. He found it not to be a marketplace for the soul, where there was spiritual life to be offered and received, where there was the true worship of God the true worship of God taking place. He finds it has been turned into a marketplace for animals and money exchange and all kinds of things that other worshipers, The Jews, for example, who were traveling from far distance could come in, and before they went too far to have to bring their animals for sacrifice, they could buy them right there. It was a very convenient place. It had been turned into a shopping district. It had been turned into that kind of a dirty, filthy, smelly, very loud marketplace. You can imagine the bartering going on at the various tables and the various livestock pens and all that was going on. At the time for sacrifice, especially at the time of the Passover, this would have been a place. There would have been great demand for animals. There were up to and around 250,000 sheep being sacrificed at the time of Passover, and all of this was taking place by those involving those who traveled a long distance. And when you had to bring a sheep from a lamb to God, a lamb without blemish, with any broken leg or anything wrong with it, and you had to travel a long distance with that sheep, that would be incredibly difficult. And so it made it much simpler if you could just buy the sheep locally, if you could just take your money, travel with your money, and then buy it before you get to the temple. And so then it became even simpler. Why don't we just set up a place around the temple, or maybe now in the temple? And no doubt the priests who were overseeing the temple, who were to oversee the temple grounds, received a generous profit from allowing that from selling space, from turning it into a marketplace, getting paid so much for the different vendors that were there who were selling different animals that for sacrifice, particularly sheep. And then there was, Luke doesn't tell us this detail, Mark does, that there were currency exchange going on because people came from all over the Roman Empire. Jews came from all over the Roman Empire, and you had to pay the temple tax and that in the local Jewish currency for the temple currency. And so that means that there needed to be a currency exchange. And if you're going to have a currency exchange to exchange money, then you add a little profit onto that. And if it's a pilgrim, somebody who's unsuspecting, you know, you can add a little bit more and you can take advantage of somebody. Again, there was a monopoly over this. There weren't multiple places you could go and do this. This was the spot. And while one might say, well, this is a problem for the sellers, the buyers were also the problem because they accepted the conditions. They accepted the way it was. Nobody stood up. Nobody spoke up about what was going on. The ruin of the worship of God, aided and abetted by the priests. But Jesus spoke up. And Jesus took action. And Jesus drove out those who bought and sold. Perhaps he did so like he had done earlier in his ministry. He had done this once before at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, where he made a cord of whips and he, with a righteous anger, drove out those who had turned God's house into a market. Well, what right did Jesus have? What right did Jesus have to take action? What right did he have? Well, Malachi tells us something. The prophet Malachi tells us something of the right of Jesus as Jesus comes and he fulfills it. He enters into the temple. He is not just coming as a private individual, but he's coming as the Lord himself coming into his temple. That's what Malachi prophesies in Malachi 3 verse 1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus Christ comes as Lord of the temple. He comes as the divine ruler who had every right to come in to his house and to purify what was going on in his house. He comes as one as the high priest who has ultimate authority and responsibility for the temple to purify it, and those who he had put, those who had been, who were holding those roles as the chief priest and the priest had failed. They were like those in Isaiah 56 that we read at the end who are interested in their own profit. And they're saying, tomorrow will be like today. We're going to make more money. We're going to do well. Let's drink. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. What's going on until the Lord suddenly appears? And he comes with divine authority. And if you wonder, how is it that Jesus drove out buyers and sellers? This was not a small task. It's because Jesus comes with divine power. We're not told all the details. John tells us with the whip that he had, that he fashioned, and Mark tells us he overthrew the money changer tables. But Jesus ultimately comes with that divine authority and power to remove the filth, to remove the impurities, to remove the desecration of the temple. And not only does he come with divine authority and divine power to remove, but he also then recalls. He removed, and second in verse 46, he recalled The Word of God. He comes with divine words. He comes with the words, words that declare God's view of worship. This is a place of God's holy presence. This is a place for God's people to come into His presence in the way He's provided and to worship God in the manner He's declared and commanded. We learn of God's views of the holiness of His worship and the corruption of His people. Who is it that has corrupted His worship? It is His own people who have determined that we will worship God our way, not His way. We will do what we want, not what He wants. It is our sacred charge as the Church of Jesus Christ, as His people, to preserve and to promote the true and pure worship of God by studying the Scriptures, understanding what God declares, what He commands of us. Not what we want, if it's not in conformity to God, but what He commands. We worship according to how God commands. He regulates our worship. And it's our job, our sacred responsibility, to worship Him in that way. To study what He says and do what He says. And Jesus comes with divine words from two prophecies. He quotes briefly from two prophets. One was the prophet Isaiah, where Jesus says to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer." And we read that language, the beautiful language of the house of God being opened up to be able to meet with God, to be able to speak to God. He speaks of what the ideal of the house of God ought to be, what God wanted from His house and those who worshiped Him in His house. And God was proclaiming to the Jews, to Israel, who were going to come under the judgment of God, as Isaiah prophesied, and he says, "I will restore this temple. Though it will be burned to the ground, I will restore this temple. I will build this temple, and it will again be a place of worship, and not just for you, but for all nations." Think of the court of the Gentiles being that particular place in Jesus' day, those being corrupted. How was that a place of prayer for all nations? How was that a place for those from outside of Israel to come in? It shows the whole heart of the nation, which was, as we see it throughout Jesus' ministry, and we'll see it in the book of Acts, and we'll see it in the hostility to Paul's preaching and ministry. You see all of this, that they had no interest in being a people that brought the gospel to the nations. They wanted it for themselves. They prized themselves above all else, and they said, enough. They didn't care that the Gentiles are being excluded from the worship of God. It is our work as the Church of Jesus Christ, to welcome all in to hear the gospel, to proclaim the word, not to have the government say, "Well, you can welcome all in, but be careful what you say to them." No, we welcome them in to say, "Here is the truth of who you are, but here's the glories of who Christ is. See Him, adore Him, worship Him." And central to that worship, of course, is prayer. We pray so much in our services. We pray in our, as God speaks to us, our response is often a response of prayer. We seek Him. We pray for Him. We bring our needs to Him. We confess our sin to Him. We give thanks to Him. A place of prayer, a place of seeking God. But this idea of prayer speaks to all of worship, speaks to that whole dialogue of God coming to meet with us. And how we get to respond to Him. He calls us to worship, and we pray in response, and we sing His praise. And He speaks to us, and we confess our sin, and He gives us words of assurance and pardon. He speaks to us from His Word, and this is an active thing where we receive it, and we respond with praise, with faith, and with obedience. Jesus is coming to restore. He comes in to remove the impurities in order to restore the temple to what it had been meant to do. Imagine the quiet from all the cacophony of the animals and the bartering and all of that. Imagine the silence. It would have been perhaps perfect silence, but imagine the difference in sound. Jesus making it a place again of faithful worship to God. And Jesus says, not only God has declared, this is to be my house, this is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. You've made it a den of thieves. This is a quote from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7, in a passage where Jeremiah rebukes the people of Israel because they had put their hope and trust in the temple. Their own lives were a mess. Their own lives were filthy. Their own lives were They lived in all kinds of wicked ways before God, but they said, it doesn't matter, we have the temple. And Jeremiah, you can prophesy all you want about God's judgment. He's not going to come in judgment. We have the temple. The temple is in our midst. They trusted in the temple, but they didn't trust in the Lord of the temple. So Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7, verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. And then he says, now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Shiloh, that's that, if you recall our study in 1 Samuel, that's the place where God's tabernacle used to stand but was destroyed. God says, I'm going to do here what I did there. I think of last week where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He says, basically they had heard, but they did not want to hear the message of the gospel. And now Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple would be destroyed again. He says, you rulers, he's speaking to the rulers, you have made this a den of thieves. You are, not only is there actual theft going on and the money exchanging and all of that kind of thing, but you're actually stealing from the spirit, you're stealing spiritually. You're taking away the opportunity of my worship. You're stealing from my glory, and you're stealing the souls, you're stealing from the souls of those who have come to worship me, taking away their opportunity. You are praying. Instead of them being able to pray in the temple, you are praying on them. And you're not offering me true worship. Everything might look somewhat good in many cases in other parts of the temple grounds, but all of this going on here shows the rot and the reality of what's really going on in the heart. And you religious rulers might look good in your robes, and you might carry yourself with some sort of outward kind of pomp and circumstance, but it's just hiding over a heart that is full of filth, and God sees the heart. What good does it do us, brothers and sisters, if we look the pious part in worship, but our hearts are full of sin, full of, as we live lives outwardly of, as we live lives of stealing, of bitterness, of anger, of being corrupt in all kinds of ways, of gossip, of dishonorable behavior, whatever that ways that are. That is, how can we come? We can look the part. Others might not notice anything, but we know our hearts, and God knows our hearts. That's not pure worship. There were many in Jesus' day who loved religion but did not love God, who loved all the ceremonies and loved all the outward stuff but had no heart for the Lord himself. And the problem was not religion, the problem was the heart and what was engaged in it. That can still be the case today. I was talking to somebody not that long ago who was ministering in a church and to a people that were very, very committed to the church. But he said, I don't know if they even know if they really know Jesus. They loved the church. They would sacrifice much for the church, but they were strangers to Jesus Christ. That can happen. That's what happened here in the temple. That's what happens, so it can still happen today in our own heart and amongst us as a church, where we're more committed to the church of Jesus than to Jesus himself. Doesn't mean we break off from the church. Doesn't mean we ignore, minimize the church. It means we maximize Jesus. It means we look to him. And if we're loving him and we're faithfully serving him, then we will also love his church, but we'll get the order right. And we don't need to then break off from worship because we are being convicted by the Spirit even now of our false and unfaithful worship practices, but it means we ought to break off from the sin that we might worship God with greater purity. And the question is, what would Jesus, if Jesus came into our worship this morning and he came to confront us, what would he need to drive out of our worship? To think of our own personal lives, what does he need to drive? We look the part, we sing, and people hear our voices and all of that, but what's going on in our hearts and what's going on in our minds? What are we focused on? What are we thinking about? What about this coming week is really that which is more important to you than actually giving worship from the heart about your plans and your projects and everything else that comes? What does God need to drive out of our hearts that our worship is not just outward, but it's from the heart? or in our hearts, how we worship God and we come to Him and we say, Lord, I want to be faithful to You and enable me. Do we pray, Lord, enable me to come to worship, to see what You have commanded? We strive to worship God in a manner that is faithful to the Scriptures, to say whether or not, in some ways, it's irrelevant whether or not this is the way I would have chosen to worship. What's relevant is, Lord, are we worshiping according to the commands of the Word of God, and then enable me to do so with joy and able to do so with faithfulness? If we come to worship with an attitude that, well, it's not the way I would want to worship, and I would worship better and better, we will, with that kind of grumbling spirit, you will not want to worship God. You're not coming to God to be with joy, with happiness, with thankfulness. But you're making yourself central. God is central. And may Christ purify us as His people and purify us as a church, that we would strive to be more faithful to God in worship from hearts outward. Jesus recalled the Word of God. He removed the impurities. He recalled the Word of God in doing so, and then He reforms the church. He reforms the worship. And what a mercy this is, as we consider in verse 47, that Jesus, we have these simple words, and He was teaching daily in the temple. He had just wept over Jerusalem. They had not received His teaching. They didn't want His teaching. The rulers by and large, it was rejected. But Jesus still, in the mercy of God, continues to teach. He continues to proclaim the gospel. We read in the beginning of chapter 20, He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the good news, salvation. There were still sinners to be saved who would be saved, though that by and large they would reject Him. Not only did Jesus remove what was impure, but He replaced it with what was pure. And that's what we need in our own hearts and lives, not just to remove our sin, but to replace it with holiness. Now, Jesus didn't remove everything, every impurity in the temple at that time. It was a foreshadowing of the complete work of purification that God would bring beyond the temple through Christ in the lives of His people and in His universal church. But there in that court, He had driven out the impurity and was replacing it with the pure teaching of God's Word. If our worship must be regulated and taught by the Word of God, then reformation of our worship must also come from the very Word of God. It's no surprise, is it, then, that as God worked in the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, that it was in the mid-1400s that the printing press had been invented. And therefore, God's Word, which was very hard to reproduce, but also was forbidden by Rome, and was not legally allowed to have God's Word, to study God's Word on your own. But there comes the printing press, and there comes a revival of the Greek language, and there comes the manuscripts that could be reproduced, and then translations coming, and those things could be copied much more rapidly. God in His providence, as He's reviving His church, had laid the groundwork with the printing press and a revival of languages and all things, that the Word of God could come into the local languages and be printed rapidly and spread, and it spread so fast. God's Word as the basis of reformation. And what does Jesus want to do? His last days, His last hours before His death on the cross, and we find Him in all the ordinary teaching of the gospel. That is, that's what He came to do, that's what He continued to do, and that's what He would do until He died. In one sense, it's so very ordinary of Jesus, and yet it's so very beautiful. That there was nothing more beautiful going on in those temple grounds at that time than the fact that the Lord of the temple was there teaching the gospel. All the gold on the roofs of the temple and all the glistening and the stones, the marble, all of it paled in comparison to the beauty of Jesus Christ in His ordinary teaching as the Lord of the temple. Still today, it's ordinary, but it's beautiful in the rhythms of our life as we open the Word of God personally and as a family and as a church. That pattern of life, day by day, week by week. Beautiful. The question is, are you and I hungry to receive it? Are we eager to come to hear the Word of God with our children, to bring our children to the presence of God, to hear God speak, to hear God teach? Live in a world that always wants something new, always wants something different. That's not a new problem in our world. We always, we're like, it's like we're in Athens on the, and we're just, there's at the Areopagus, there's always just wanting to hear something new, always wanting to hear a new idea, a new thing out there, a new way of doing, a new method, a new this, a new that. We need the ordinary means that God has, as God brings his word. Come to worship at every opportunity to hear God speak. To come to worship God as he commands us to. Come to hear him teach us, and then we respond with prayer and with praise. This is the worship that pleases God. This is what the Lord purifies his people to do. The Lord purifies his house for true worship. But those who would not have him plot to destroy him, plot to remove him, and want to keep things the same. Jesus comes in his messianic offices. He comes as king, as ruler of his temple. He comes as the high priest to purify the temple. He comes as the prophet to declare the truth of God for God's people, the gospel. But the wicked reject him and plot his murder. As we see in the rest of our text, the impure leaders plot in vain. Because this is all set, not just in some separate incident, but it's set within the context of Jesus about to be crucified, of the tension building up and the coming to the cross. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they would not hear him. And then he comes into the temple and continues to teach them. And they harden their heart, the rulers of the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders or the rulers of the people. That's who the elders were, the rulers of the people. They rejected, they hardened themselves. They knew that what he had done was a rebuke of their own leadership. Because why would he have to cleanse the temple and purify their worship if they were being faithful? They knew that what he was saying was against them in particular, but they knew no shame. They had no regrets. They had no conviction of sin. They were angry and they were murderous. They plotted to destroy him. They sought to destroy him. That was their response. Those who would have known best about who Jesus was, they would have seen and known that he was not just some ordinary guy. They would have heard his claim and seen his claim to be the Messiah. Those who knew best acted worst. They would not have him. And they found no way yet. No way. They're unable to do anything. They found no way to do anything about it. For a time. Because we're told the people hung on every word. They were very attentive to hear Jesus. And that word that's very attentive is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's a beautiful word that we would really is, it's hanging on. They were hanging on to Jesus' every word. That's something we still say today as an idiom. It's like when we're really captivated by something, when we're listening carefully, they hung on to his every word for now. Sadly, they too would show themselves faithless. Many of them would show themselves faithless and join in the crowds to cry for his death. But what we see actually in what's happening here is that while the chief priests and the scribes, they wanted to murder Jesus, they would have murdered him weeks earlier, yet according to God's plan, it was not yet Jesus' time. Still there was time for mercy. Still there was time for proclamation of the gospel. And God's plan was not that Jesus would be quietly murdered in some back alley somewhere and hidden away, but that it would be public and a public execution on the cursed cross, that he would die for the sins of his people in that manner, and it would not happen a moment sooner than God had planned for it to happen. But while they were unable to do anything and they could not do anything for now, the time would come. Judas would make the way. Judas would open up an opportunity for them. That, according to God's plan. Truly, Jesus says in Luke 22:22, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Well, what does this teach us, the plots of these impure leaders and their inability at this time? What does it teach us? It teaches us two things, probably more, but I want to focus on two things. It teaches us comfort, actually. It teaches us, it reminds us, you and me again, that even as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are hated as he was hated, that that every hair of our head and every plot against God and against his people are still under the sovereignty of God. That he still governs over those things. Though the evil will strive to do evil, yet they are restrained by God. They plot in vain. They plot in vain against the God of the universe. And you and I don't need to fear then, as the Church of Jesus Christ, what might happen to us, what government legislation might get passed or might not get passed. We don't need to fear as the Church, because Christ is governing over. And if it does pass and things do come, then Christ is using that for his church, to purify his church, to advance his gospel purposes and promises as a church. And that applies to us personally in our own lives. Every hair of your head is numbered. Every plan, everything that goes on in your life is overseen, is governed and by the sovereignty of God. And every groaning of our lives is promised by God to be turned, will be turned for good, and is being used for good. There's comfort in this reality that they couldn't do just whatever they wanted, but God was sovereign over it. And the second thing to learn here is don't reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus warns us this morning, as he calls you in your own life, as he calls you to put your hope and trust in him alone, don't reject that conviction. That remember that if that sincere faith, profession of faith, is seen in a life lived. And it's seen, as we learned this morning, it's seen in our pure worship. That true professions of faith will manifest itself in pure worship, striving for worship according to God's way. And if you're without Jesus Christ this morning, even if you're hanging on to every word that's coming from Christ, even if you've heard, you're captivated by the message that's preached and proclaimed, let me call you. Simply hanging on to the Word of God is not enough. You must do something about this. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who is being proclaimed this morning. You must turn from your sin, cry out for mercy, and seek Him. There are many there who hung on to His Word, many throughout the Gospels that were captivated by His authoritative preaching, but did nothing and lost their lives. You must believe. He calls you to respond. He calls you to believe. Brothers and sisters, he calls us to continue to listen, to continue to grow and learn. Are you still eager for Jesus Christ as your teacher? He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are we hungering? Are we thirsting to have him teach us? Teach us and lead us in worship that we might follow him. The Lord purifies his house for true worship. He does it for his own glory. He does it for us, that we would worship him in truth. Not just doing something and hoping that's good enough, hoping God's happy. We don't have to leave today and say, well, I really hope God was happy with us today. I hope it really blesses us somehow. No, the Lord comes to purify our hearts and to purify us as a church, tells us how he'd have us how he would be worshiped, and we can come then with confidence. Don't need to try all these superstitious things to try to gain. No, we can come with confidence. Lord, we by your grace, through Christ, purify our worship, receive what we offer you, and enable us to do it more and more according to your word. The Lord purifies his house for true worship while the impure leaders plot in vain. This is Jesus. He enters the temple, that place of worship, to purify, to preach, and to stymie the evil plots against him. Thank God for Jesus Christ. And thank God that through Jesus Christ, the way of worship has been reopened for sinners. That the way of worship has been reopened for the nations. That the way of worship has been reopened for each one of us here this morning. Thank God for our sovereign King who rules over all things and turns all for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Thank Jesus Christ that he continues to rule in our lives and that he welcomes us to himself. That he calls us to himself, that he loves, he calls you, he welcomes you, even as we think about worship, he welcomes us here. And so as he's opened the way, as he makes the way, as he is the way, let us then give thanks and come and worship him with true hearts given to the Lord. Let's worship him in the pure way that he has provided. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, the ordinary word has been proclaimed. The ordinary means of salvation are being laid out by you for us. O God above, to your own glory, work powerfully in our hearts and apply these words. And may we receive them and believe them and live them out. We pray, Lord, that we would be just so thankful for the pure way that you have provided. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you do for us as your church, to enable us to worship God. We pray, Lord, a thankfulness for this day of worship. Continue to bless us through this day as we reflect on these things, discuss these things, and as your Spirit works them into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing hymn 441 in response.